From the beginning of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was conscious of one overriding reality. At the end of that ministry, waited a time of indescribable suffering. Reading the gospel narratives leaves the unmistakable refrain, "His hour was not yet come," echoing across those pages. It was not yet come, but it would come. It was the hour of which the Savior spoke when he told his disciples that it was for that hour that he had come into the world. During the earlier portions of his public ministry, the Savior said very little about that hour to those whom he had called to be his disciples. Occasionally, he would make a very veiled reference to that time. But it was evident that the disciples understood little or nothing of his meaning. But as the time approached, the Lord warned his disciples concerning the trying times that were about to descend on them. As they journeyed in this passage through the towns of Caesarea Philippi, in the far northern reaches of Galilee, in the foothills of Mount Hermon, the Lord Jesus took them aside for a private conversation. First, he asked them concerning his identity. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, with Peter as their spokesman, that some people said he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. It would be hard to imagine that, since Jesus and John had appeared at the same time in the same place at the beginning of his public ministry. But some who may not have known that thought that here was another appearance of John the Baptist. Some people said that he was the second appearance of Elijah. Some people said he was one of the other prophets come back to life. Some people, we learn elsewhere, thought that he was Jeremiah. But Peter said they knew he was none of those things. They professed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That is, they confessed him to be God, manifested in the flesh. They were saying to him, "You are God. We know you are God." And the Lord replied to them that they were correct, but that the only way they were able to confess that truth was by the knowledge that was given them by the Father. But with that confession as a background, the disciples began to hear their master describe in more specific terms the things that would befall them all in Jerusalem, where they were going. He indicated in the words of our text that not only would those things happen, but also that they must happen. It is the expression translated elsewhere with the phrase, "It is necessary. It is required." The Savior's message to them was unmistakable, even though they could not comprehend either its terms or its implications. That which was to occur was inescapable. It was inevitable. Not in the sense of some kind of atheistic determinism, but in the sense of God's sovereign counsels bringing his eternal purposes to pass. Those counsels that existed before the beginning of the world. All of history was moving toward its focal point, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When we come to remember our Lord's death in the supper that he himself instituted, we need to reflect on the truth that there was a grand necessity governing all of the Savior's words and actions. He did not save himself because, in a definite sense, he could not save himself. He could have, if you want to speak in hypothetical terms, he could have stayed out of Jerusalem at that time if he had wished to avoid the events that transpired there. He could have used all of his power to resist the encroachments of the enemy. In the words of the hymn, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But as he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, how would the scriptures then be fulfilled that thus it must be? There were things that had to happen. And they were wrapped up in the redemption of the Savior's people. So when we think of them this evening, we consider them as Calvary's imperatives. It's easy for us to see it all now. We know the historic context. When the words of our text were spoken, we know what they meant. We don't have the problem that the disciples shared in their limited vision. They were not sure exactly what it was that Jesus was telling them. It's hard for us to comprehend that. We don't understand how they could have missed it. But the fact is, they didn't understand. There seemed to be, about the words of Jesus, an atmosphere of foreboding, an atmosphere of gloom, but their minds were not capable of grasping at that time the spiritual implications of that which the Savior was teaching them. But we can see it. Or can we? Is it not true that we ourselves, in our minds, tend to drift away from Calvary's imperatives? Is it not true that the devil would seek any means he could to persuade us that Calvary was just one in a range of options? That if things had fallen out a little bit differently, some of it could have been avoided? That's the message of the gospel of humanism. That's the message of the gospel of ecumenism. But it is not the message of the gospel of the scriptures. The Bible brings us back to this point repeatedly. There is no salvation for our souls without Calvary. There is no redemption for our souls without the sufferings of our blessed Savior. We come back to this imperative. It's not a matter of our experience and our reaction to it. It is a matter of whether or not we trust in that. Let us remember our Lord's death this evening by pondering the imperatives that we find set before us in our text. There are four of them. Number one, Christ must suffer many things. These sufferings of which our Lord spoke encompassed the whole of His passion. In fact, the word for suffer here is the word from which we get our word paschal. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, the suffering lamb. But specifically, this text places some of our Lord's experiences into a special category here. When our Lord said that the Son of Man must suffer many things. What things were they? Well, we find elsewhere that they were manifested in three particular things. He must suffer betrayal. Let us turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verse 18. He was speaking, as we see in verse 17, to the 12 disciples. And in verse 18 we read, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." He shall be betrayed. The betrayer was in that group that heard those words. This betrayal, this act of treason, we find, was a central part of the Savior's sufferings. He must suffer betrayal. Now, I think if we were honest, we would say that we tend to regard the betrayal as something less than other things that he suffered because, after all, the Lord knew in advance that it was going to happen, and in fact, he even chose the very person who would be the traitor. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus had chosen him. Why had he chosen him? In order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But we are to learn that in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus knew in advance he was going to be betrayed, and in spite of the fact that he chose the very person who would be the betrayer, in spite of all that, he still felt deeply the wound of that betrayal. As when Judas brought the people to the garden who were to arrest our Lord, Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" It's one of the great questions of the New Testament. It shows us that the Savior looked on Judas as a friend. He suffered a deep wound. I think sometimes we tend to dismiss that. We don't give that much attention to it. We don't regard it as something that had an impact on the Lord Jesus. But let us not forget that the Lord Jesus was fully human. And he suffered that betrayal as we have sometimes known what it is to suffer betrayal. He faced the power of emotions that were shattered amid the disappointment of such an act. "Betrayest thou," he said to Judas, "betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" We learn something of this deep wound, this experience of our Lord's in the Psalms. Let's look first of all at Psalm 41. Psalm 41. And look at verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The psalmist was speaking in a historical sense, to be sure, but obviously this is a prophetic statement, speaking of our Lord Jesus and Judas. He regarded Judas as a familiar friend, one who had been close, one who had shared in their private conversations. And we read here that he had trusted him. I think sometimes we tend to separate that out. And we think of Jesus always holding Judas at arm's length, as it were. This is the traitor. This is the devil. But the scriptures indicate that Jesus interacted with Judas in every way as you would interact with your closest friend. He trusted him. There's also a hint of this wound in Psalm 55. Psalm 55 and verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. There was the relationship between Jesus and Judas. As I've often suggested, Judas was the least likely suspect among all the disciples to be the traitor. You know, sometimes we think in our minds, we have this image in our minds that Judas all along, he was the one with the shifty eyes. He was the one that looked the part of the villain. But we know that was not so, because even when Jesus said, at the Last Supper, in the upper room, when he said, he it is that dips his hand with me in the dish, that's the one that's going to betray me. And he handed the sop to Judas, and he said, whatever you're going to do, go and do it quickly. And he went out. And we read that the rest of the disciples did not know why he said that. Even after what Jesus had said, they were all looking around saying, is it me? Am I the one? Because Judas and Jesus were so close. Judas was such a loyal friend and supporter, no one would have suspected it. And yet, Judas betrayed him. The betrayal of our Lord by Judas Iscariot was a wound every bit as deep as those made by the Roman lash on our Savior's body, or by the spikes that were driven into our Savior's body on Calvary's cruel crest. He must suffer betrayal. What else must he suffer? He must suffer mockery and ridicule. There is nothing so crushing as the laughter of those who are doing the persecuting. Not only did Jesus endure physical anguish, but he endured the mockery. Before he was led to the place of execution, he endured mockery at the hands of the soldiers. We read of that in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and verse 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. They mocked him. We read that the soldiers of Pilate mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They bowed the knee before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They mocked him before he was led out to the place of execution. But when he was on the cross, he suffered still more mockery. Look at verse 35 of the same chapter. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." The mockery of those gathered around the cross. It was enough that he was suffering physical anguish. It was enough that he had been left completely unclothed, that he had been exposed to shame. But on top of that, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They laughed at him. They derided him. He must suffer. It was the fulfillment of that which was anticipated by the psalmist. We turn back again to the Psalms, this time to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 7. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" And whether the chief priests and the scribes on the top of Calvary, whether they consciously remembered the words of the psalmist or not, they still gave voice to them. Here was what would happen. People would laugh him to scorn. We're coming into the holiday season, and soon we'll be hearing again being played a lot Handel's great oratorio, Messiah, and there is a notable section in that oratorio in which Handel sets those words from the 22nd Psalm to music, and musically he captures something of the harshness, the derision that was heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Was it not enough that Jesus should be there, that he should have to endure such callous mockery? Then, of course, he must suffer also the physical abuse that was given to everyone who was sentenced to death. He must be scourged. He must be whipped. You look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. On another occasion, he reminds his disciples what's awaiting. But we see in verse 34, "And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." They will scourge him. It's hard for us to appreciate the true extent of a Roman scourging. You have to remember, the Romans detested the Jews. If you were posted to that part of the Roman Empire, it was not regarded as a plum assignment. You were being sent there because somebody had to be sent there. And you counted the days until you could be posted somewhere else. So when you combine that to the fact that they did not like the people among whom they were ordered to serve, you can understand something of the anger that was in them. And when they were assigned to execution details, and especially those who were the experts in the scourging of condemned prisoners, they employed their art without any shred of compassion. They relished every opportunity that was given to them to teach another one of the Jews a lesson. Those who were assigned the task of scourging were said to be adept at pushing their victims right to the edge of death without pushing them over the edge. They didn't want them to die prematurely. They wanted them still to be crucified as an example. But the scourging was designed to weaken these condemned prisoners so that their time on the cross would not be so long. These were cruel men to the extreme. So from the moment of his arrest, our blessed Savior was suffering. And let us not forget that he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane even before that, at the hands, I believe, of the devil himself. He must suffer many things. But there is another imperative on Calvary. Christ must be rejected. He must suffer, we read in our text, and be rejected. Here is the treatment that our Lord must endure. He had come into the world to save his people from their sins. But when he came to his own people, his kinsfolk after the flesh, we read in the Gospel of John chapter 1, they received him not. This rejection of which we read in our text is an action that examines something carefully and then pronounces it disapproved. They disapproved him. It wasn't that they ignored him. They examined him and they said, he is not Messiah. That was the attitude of the chief priests and the scribes regarding the Lord Jesus. They examined his claim to be the Christ, and they rejected him. Here was the fulfillment of another prophecy. The great stone that was to be used in building the house of the Lord. They refused that stone. Jesus spoke of that refusal. We turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118. He said to them, did you ever read that? For that earned him even more the antipathy of these people. But here was what was happening. He was saying to them, I'm the stone. I'm the stone. You're the builders. You refuse me. You reject me. But the Lord makes that rejected stone the head of the corner. They looked at that stone and they considered it to be unworthy. They would not receive it. He must be rejected, Jesus told his disciples. He must be disallowed. And Peter, who heard the Savior's words on this occasion, used that very language. If you turn it to 1 Peter chapter 2, the inspired apostle, writing many years afterward, speaking of the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, rejected of men. A living stone, chosen of God and precious. The Jews did not want Jesus the Christ. And to this day, they don't want him. They rejected him. And our text tells us that this rejection was another of the imperatives of Calvary. But then there was an even darker imperative. What we read in our text, Christ must be killed. We cannot get past this part of our text. He must be killed. He must be put to death. The language stresses for us the reality of the death, but it also stresses for us the fact that those who sent him out to his death tried to cloak what they were doing in the garb of judicial decision. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. In other words, they're saying, we're not engaging in some sort of bloodthirsty act, but this one has broken our law. We don't have the capacity to put him to death, but Pilate, you do, and we're demanding that you pass sentence upon him. They wanted to escape any kind of criminal responsibility. But the result was the same. Jesus was killed. He was slain. Now, I think we have to say that we need to remember the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said no one could take his life away from him. That's certainly true. But also in the scriptures we have the reality that God held the elders and the chief priests and the scribes responsible directly for the death of Jesus. Wasn't that the very charge that so inflamed the Sanhedrin at Stephen's famous defense before that body? Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And looked at them and said, you murdered Jesus, the Just One. Peter had put it in a slightly different way in Acts chapter 3. You killed the Prince of Life. That was the very charge that led to Stephen stoning. How dare he accuse us of being murderers? But the text continues to insist in the words of Jesus. He must be killed. He must be killed. Think of it. At lovely, harmless, sinless Lamb of God, he must be killed. He must be slaughtered. Done to death by the hands of cruel and wicked people. But Jesus said, it must be so. It must be so. And thankfully, that is not the end of the story. There is a last imperative in our text. Christ must be raised. Let us be careful that we don't miss the last part of the text. What must the Son of Man do? He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again. He must rise again. That's one of the great imperatives of Calvary. I want you to see that. He must rise again. Jesus told them several times about that last imperative. But what happened when it came to pass? On that first day of the week, when he rose from the dead, what happened? They were confused. They didn't know what to make of it. They went to the garden and they looked in the tomb and they saw the grave clothes lying there and the tomb open, but they didn't see the body of Jesus and they went away wondering. They believed what they saw, but they didn't know what it meant. Indeed, those who came first to the garden on that day, they heard the word from the angels who were there. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And verse 6. In verse 5, they asked, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember!" And we read, they remembered his words. Later in the same chapter, the Lord spoke to two of them again of the necessity of all these things. If you look at verse 25, speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ, must not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Joining the suffering, the rejection, the killing, joining that to the entering into his glory. What is that entering into his glory? It is the rising again from the dead. It is the ascending up into heaven. That is entering into his glory. He must rise. May we not be thankful this evening that when we come to the Lord's table, we come not only to remember the reality of our Savior's suffering, to remember the reality of his rejection, the reality of his death, but we don't leave it there. We come to remember the reality of his resurrection. We are not here to remember a Christ who is still impaled on a cross. Not some grotesque figure with blood dripping down. We're not here for that purpose. We're here to remember that our Lord was on the cross, that He did suffer, that He was rejected, that He was slain, He was murdered, but He did not stay dead. He rose again. As surely as the other things are imperatives, as surely as they must take place, so must His resurrection take place. The angel said, He is risen as He said. Here is the glory of Calvary. Here is the glory of what we remember. It does not end in dismal defeat and despondency. It shines with the brilliance of victory. That is what we must never forget as we come to the Lord's table. May God write His word upon our hearts and draw our attention unto these grand imperatives that are tied up in the cross, and help us this evening to remember our Savior.